Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see you. So glad that a lot of people here. I know some are traveling, but thankful that we've got some of our own. We can enjoy this beautiful morning together. And I want to make just a couple housekeeping announcements. First one is, I know we kind of carried over into the next quarter. If you have a loved one that went into teaching, just let them know. Our Bible classes are recorded. They're on our podcast, and they're put on there regularly. So if they want to tune in to 21, we're going to finish the book today. They can do that. And then the second thing is, I believe there were seven teachers in Antioch in Acts 13. Blessed church. So we're really excited about this next Bible class. Myself, Ben Hyatt, Trevor, are rotating through teaching the Bible classes us three and sharing God's Word together in that and in that work. There is a schedule on the back table. Make sure to grab one of those for Sunday mornings. The first one is for next Sunday on members of one another. We're going to be talking about one another Christianity. All of these passages in the New Testament, one another, one another, one another. What is it teaching us about the family of God? And in that, there's suggested readings. I want to underline suggested. Some of those readings we'll talk about in class, some of them we won't. So it's not a guarantee. So don't come and go, well, I've read all of these. You know, they are there for your preparation for that particular topic. So I do recommend that you read those ahead of time to be ready for that topic. Before we jump into John 21, we're going to finish John today, God willing. Before we jump in there, let's go to our God in prayer. Our good God, our King, our Father, we praise your name and thank you that we were bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb. We thank you, God, that you have given us this word of life. Help us to be the fulfillment of the new covenant people that you wanted. That we would be careful to listen and obey your laws. Be careful to do them. Be careful, God, to love you with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul, and with all our mind. We pray, God, praising you, thanking you for your word that gives us life through your Spirit. We pray this morning that we would be filled up with that life. We would strengthen one another in your name. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I would have loved to just go one more class and just done an entire overview of John. If you're interested in some themes of John, I just want to say one thing that we haven't focused a lot on. You know, Hebrews talks about being better, that Jesus is a better high priest, and there's a better covenant. John really emphasizes that there's this greatness of Jesus. Jesus is greater than this physical world and light and life that are here. He is greater than the tabernacle, greater than Moses and the law, greater than all sacrifices, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, greater than Jacob, the true Israel. He would be the one who have angels ascending and ascending upon him, and that's all in chapter 1. All of those things I just said is just in chapter 1 that John is showing us the greatness of Jesus. Was the old covenant is just a shadow of the glory that God would have given us in Jesus. John is a beautiful book. It is deep in that way. So if you're interested in kind of going through and seeing some themes again in John yourself, in your personal study, look for it. Look for how John is showing us. Not telling us, but showing us. Jesus is greater. All right, look at John 21, 1 through 14. We're going to go ahead and read that section. And who wants to read that with a loud voice for us? John 21, 1 through 14. Go ahead, yeah.
After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. But went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore the disciple, and Jesus Christ, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea.
Let's stop right there. Sorry, Dale, I'll have you pick up in just a minute. So I have to pay attention to the notes that I wrote. We will pick up there, because there's something I want you to just focus in on when we get to that section, okay? So let's stop there at verse 7. Verse 1, look at this. It's very important to why we have this prologue. Remember we said it's just kind of ended at the end of 20. But then you have 21. What do we do with this? It doesn't say Jesus appeared near the Sea of Tiberias, or that's also the Sea of Galilee. What's emphasized there in verse 1? Does it say he just showed up? What's emphasized in that verse?
Revealed.
He revealed, manifested. There's another word there. What's emphasized? This is the way he showed himself, manifested himself. So it's not just Jesus showed up, and we're going to read a newspaper account. No, this is the way that Jesus manifested himself. And so we need to think about, as we're reading this, how did he do that? How was he showing himself to the apostles, and what did that communicate to them? Well, verse 2 and 3 is interesting. We learn a little bit more than there's just four fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, but seven here go and fish. Now, wait a minute. I thought they were supposed to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. There's this story that's been popular that when you look at this section, that the story goes, well, you know, they had to go back and fish. They just went back. They gave up. They lost hope. Some people said they just fell away. Is that true? Biblically, is that true? Is that what we know about from the other accounts? What's going on here? Why are they there? Okay, so Dean said they're going about their business. Okay, his ascension hasn't happened. Okay, we're supposed to eat, and they're working as they should. You know, Jesus taught that, and so did the apostles. You need to work. But what did Jesus also tell them? Yes, he told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, or endowed with power from on, endued with power from on high in Luke 24. But there's other instructions he gave at the beginning of Matthew 28, for instance, and other passages. What's the instruction? Go where? Go to Galilee. Go to Galilee, and I will see you there. They were following his instructions. They were in Galilee because he said, I'll go there. And he says, I'm going to be there too to meet you. And in fact, this is the location, we learn in Matthew 28, where he gives that great commission. He is on a mountain there in Galilee. And then they go to Jerusalem, and Bethany right outside is where he actually ascends. Okay, so just to help you with that timeline. So this isn't the story of, well, you know, Jesus had it. Kick them, you know, come on, let's go. It wasn't that. They were there for a purpose. And what was the result of their fishing? How'd that go for them in the story that night? Nothing. Right? Who said it? Now, as Bible students, we immediately want to connect things. Even if there's no connection, we still want to connect things. We say, you know, this has got to somehow tie into Luke 5, because in Luke 5, they also didn't catch anything. And there's a symbolism about how the nets broke back then, but now they don't. And so I'm not saying that that's impossible, maybe, that's a case. I just want us to be cautious, not to breathe into this text, but let the text breathe on its own. You know, that John's not requiring us to see this grand imagery of Luke 5 to get this point here in John 21. Who would be the main character in this story?
Peter.
21. The main character is?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? The main character of Jesus, we could say the main character of the Bible is Jesus, is God. But in this story, if you did some pre-reading, who's the main focus? Peter. This is a very focused account and story about Peter. If you look, his name is mentioned over and over again, 21:1 and following. Go ahead.
I think that a lot of us can relate to Peter in this.
Okay.
I think he has a lot going on in his mind, doesn't know what's going on, and he's like, I'm going fishing.
Okay. Yeah.
So I don't think that, you know, what you had said about people saying, oh, they just give up on their discipleship and they go back to working. No, man, he just wants to get out there and do some fishing because he's got a lot going on and they're like, yeah, we're going with you.
Yeah, yeah. It's hard to tell just exactly what is going on right before this, but they are fishermen, and that's what they do. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Peter says, let's go fish, and it's Peter who says it, which brings in the main focus of the story. Okay? Now, this is where, sorry, Dale, we want to think about what manner did Jesus show himself to them. So I want you to back up and read 4 through 14, all in one thing. I want you again to think about the way he showed himself, and we'll sit on that for a little while. We'll talk about it. 4 through 14.
But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. For they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish lay on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, break some of the fish which you have caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land with large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Thank you. All right, this way he showed himself. So, what were some ways? How would you describe some of those things and what that communicated? What are some ways that Jesus showed himself to them?
By his language and what he said.
Okay, in his communication, he showed that. Okay.
He filled their nets.
Okay, so filling their nets, what does that communicate about himself? Okay, he's the Lord of the sea, still. He's raised from the dead, he still has these powers. What else? There's another thing that communicates to them.
He already had a fire going.
Okay. Coupled with that is this picture of what? So he has a fire going. He has food for them. Provision. Yes, provision. He is the Lord who provides for them. He is risen, and he is going to the Father, but is he disassociated from them? No. He cares for them, and he provides for them. What? How else did he show himself? What way? His foreknowledge? Okay. Yeah. Okay, so he knows what's going to happen. He knows that how this scene's going to play out. It's ready when they come. Yes. What else?
He called them children.
Yeah.
Like
right. Affectionate, right? He's not like, you know, come on, boys, just get out here, you know. He has this affection with them. Again, this warmth that Jesus is showing. Other thoughts? What does that communicate when you ask somebody, do you have any food? Yeah, you're concerned with them. Children, have you eaten food? He wants to know what he knows. But that's to communicate when somebody asks you, hey, do you have any food? That they're thinking about you, right? And as we just talked about, he's providing a meal for them. It is the most impressive feat that we see that Jesus gets down on his knees and washes the feet of the disciples. But here, after he's risen, after he's declared king by the power of the resurrection, he cooks him a meal. Do you need to do that? But he came to serve, and he's continuing to serve them. And he's in the flesh with them. He's engaging with them. He asks them. He wants them to partner with him, right? Bring some fish as well. He's got some fish right there. But he says, you bring some fish as well. So, again, there's not this just complete provision. There's also work with me as well in that. Now, remember I said, he is the main character. But who's the main focus? Peter. Right? So, what do you notice about how Peter responds to Jesus in this story? There's some interesting things there. Impetuous, right? As Peter usually does. Look at that in verse 7. The disciple Jesus loved, which we're seeing has been John. John knows, if he notices now, that's the Lord over there on the shore, about 450 feet away. That's the Lord over there. And Peter says, that's not good enough for me. I'm jumping in. It's not just, oh, cool. Yeah. I'm gone.
Peter had to be in pretty good shape to swim that distance. We're talking
yep.
450, 100 yards to swim.
Yep. Yeah, Peter does show his brawn in this story too, right? Not just that he's a swimmer, but what else does he do? Did you notice that in verse 11? Yeah. So Peter had some guns. He was ripped. And he said, I'm going to go get that net and bring it in. Again, the focus is on Peter. I don't know if others chipped in, but the focus is on Peter, that he is doing those things. Okay? So you see this urgency. You see he's first to get the net. You see this almost honoring. So he's out there with the guys on the boat, and it's not really beneficial for you to add clothes to yourself to swim. But if it's the Lord, he deserves everything, and he deserves me to be in full clothing. That word actually is he was naked, nakedness. It doesn't necessarily mean complete nakedness, like we sometimes use it. But it's a biblical idea of he's an honest. So he puts his clothes on to jump in the water, which is not great for swimming, but he does it anyways. How might he be feeling knowing the story to see Jesus again? How might he be feeling about that?
Probably overwhelmed.
Okay. Yeah. There's got to be this rush of excitement because they were waiting for him. He appeared a couple times earlier in chapter 20, but there was this waiting for him to appear in Galilee. So there's this rush of excitement for Peter. But what else might be there?
Jesus had told Peter that I'm going to a place where you cannot go.
Okay.
So to see him a third time,
right. Yeah, good point, Dale. Yeah, so we kind of read this from our perspectives, and we understand what's happening at the end of Luke and the first chapter of Acts and the Ascension, how that went down, but they didn't. So, you know, I got it here still. I want to go, you know. And what we learn later in this chapter is everything just peachy and right with Jesus and Peter's mind at this point? There's some things that kind of need to be worked through.
Saying he's probably, that he hasn't dealt with the guilt of his denial.
Yeah.
It's
Yeah, there's some guilt on Peter's hands about the denial. And we're going to see that Jesus knows that, and that's how Jesus is going to deal with him. So there's quite a bit going on in this story. Any other thoughts down 14 or questions? Okay, all right. Let's go into 15 through 19. Who's got that? Darren, I'm not going to stop you this time.
When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
All right, thank you. All right, well, I'm just going to give you a caveat before we jump into this section that in teaching, it's helpful sometimes to also cover misconceptions, not because we're trying to be right or be superior of other people or other facts, but they're out there. Misconceptions are there, so I just want to make sure we address those misconceptions in this text. In fact, the next section, John, addresses a misconception. So I think it's important for us to think about a couple of these things, so I don't want you to think I'm just trying to have some kind of philosophical debate here. But I think it's important for us to think about. So, before we jump into that part, what is Jesus' first question to him? First question, we're in John 21, there in verse 15.
Do you love me more than these?
Okay, not just do you love me, but do you love me more than these? The grammar on that could be either the fish or the disciples. And there's a million different takes on that. But you know what it is. Think about the context. What have we been seeing? Look at 15 again. So when they had eaten breakfast, this isn't a new story. This isn't a complete side thought. This is part of what the scene is. What would tell you what these he is talking about or asking about? Peter said back in 13:37, "I'll lay down my life for your sake." And in Matthew 26, Peter says in that same context, he says, "Though everybody forsakes you, I will." Peter had shown he believed that he loved more than the fish, more than the other disciples. That's what he had believed before he denied Jesus.
Also in 12, you have a reference to the disciples. Then from there, it talks about Jesus. So here's a direct reference to the disciples.
Yes, yes, agreed. So there's disciples in the previous section that would be maybe the these there as well. John knew it was the Lord, right? The other five men knew it was the Lord. But Peter jumped in. When Jesus said, "Bring more fish to the fire," it was Peter who jumped up and handled that net. Now, why would Jesus want to stoke this fire of competition? Do you think that's what he's saying? I want you to love me more than them. That's really important to me that your love exceeds these other 10. What's Jesus really trying to get him to think about?
Serving others.
Take
Okay.
Taking care of the other brethren.
Taking care of the other brethren. It's not about himself. Jesus essentially says in this first question, I know you all are kind of talking about some of the things he says below. In this first question, he essentially says, you know, I see how you've raced ahead of all the others. Do you really love me, Peter? And just for a side note, those of us who have a competitive spirit, like Peter, we need to ask ourselves, like Jesus is doing here, why? Why are you acting that way? Is it for love? Or is it something else? So, let's talk about the love question. Why ask Peter specifically if he loves him three times? Why ask him that three times? Okay, yeah. He denied him three times. And we see Peter sees that himself by what in the text? What's the textual evidence that Peter notices three significant?
He was grieved.
Yeah. It says he was grieved. He was saddened when Jesus asked him a third time. So he gets it. But I want to talk about this theory that has passed around. And really, it's only come into view about the last 200 years by a few scholars, Greek scholars, that you hear about from time to time. What the theory is they say that Jesus says in Greek, agape, do you agape me? And then Peter says, I phileo you, which is brotherly love. It's not the higher love, agape. And then Jesus says, do you agape me? And then Peter says, I phileo you, brotherly love. And so then the last one, Jesus says, do you phileo me? And Peter says, I phileo you. So Jesus at the end, this theory is Jesus at the end, he condescends, he sees that Peter just can't rise to true love, agape love. So he gives him phileo love. And Peter says, yes, I phileo love you. Jesus condescends and lets him pass with that phileo love. There's two false assumptions with that, okay? And I'm so sorry if I'm raining on a parade with this. But there's this emphasis, this assumption that agape is this true form of love in the New Testament. Out of the four Greek words for love, C.S. Lewis talks about this, the four loves. But that's not really the emphasis that your New Testament makes with that word. For instance, just in the book of John alone, agape and phileo are used of God's love to us. Yeah, he phileos us as well. Of our love to him, of Jesus' love to us, and our love to Jesus, and our love to each other. Interchange, interchange, interchange. Constantly interchange. The idea of agape being this pure and the highest form of sacrificial love, it's the John 3:16 love, that's what it must mean. Is that what's communicated when Jesus says the Pharisees agape the chief seats? That's in Luke 11. He uses that word agape, that they love the chief seats, the best seats. That's not this high form of love. But that's a word for love that is used in the Greek. So here's the point. The word love is how the writer intends to use it. And since there's a variety and flexibility in that word, they can use it fluidly. Let me give you an illustration. We do this all the time, you and I, in conversation. I'm going to tell you about this story. If I'm telling you a story about Rob and Jessica breaking up over burgers last night. It just got heated right as we cooked the burgers. Then Jessica left right as we started eating the burgers. Are you starting to think that burgers is the main part of the story? Or are you starting to think that it was the Rob and Jessica breaking up part? We don't tell stories like that because we're trying to, we know what the story is actually about. We variety. We use variety in our words. We would use things like, you know, when we grilled supper, when we had dinner, after dinner passed, or after we finished the meal. We use words like that in a variety of times. Look at verse 5, 8, and 9 in this story. In this very story, John uses three different words for fish. Three different Greek words for fish. Now, is it our place then, as English speakers, to then go, what's the deeper theological meaning for those three different words for fish? Or is it that he's writing just like you and I do, and we just change different words so it doesn't sound like birds, 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 birds? And it's just style. It's what we do. We write that way. We talk that way. And so he's doing the same thing. He does that a lot in his writing. So I say all that to say, to us as students, us as teachers, the teachers that are among us, we got to be consistent with the language. Let's not stick with the points because they sound cool or they feel good, but they may not be biblical. But what is being emphasized here? Is it that there's very varied words of love, or what is Jesus wanting to do with Peter? What's he having this conversation for? Motivate him, and you can't be motivated unless what happens first between two people. If there's been problems, you gotta have what? Resolution, resolving, reconciliation. I love my Bible. I just happened to read that part in the subtitle. It says Jesus restores Peter. I really like that. This is a restoration for him. And so if he's restoring him, you talk about motivation, John, what else is he doing? He's restoring him, and he's also, in his instruction,
mentoring him,
giving him more work. There's other things you've got to do. It's not just, you know, things are good. I know you love me. Do you love me? Now he says, tend my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Lambs and ewes, again, interchangeably there. He wants him. He's recommissioning him. You've got to feed and take care of who?
I think he was actually giving him too.
Yes, yes. That's what I mean by restoring. Absolutely. Yes, good word as well. Forgiving him. Showing clearly that he is forgiven. That he's not holding that against Peter. Very good. I mean, think about that if that was kind of looming in your mind. Did he ever actually forgive me? He never really told me. I think he does. But, you know, we had this personal conversation about me denying him, and then I did. So good point there. So what idea, if he's going to feed or tend, take care of, or pasture the sheep or people, what idea does that carry with it as an apostle?
Followers of Christ.
Okay, the followers of Jesus that were to come, and what would be some of his work?
Teaching.
Paul will appoint elders, which we can assume other apostles will do that as well in every local church. Yeah. Other things? Remember Acts 5, rebuke with Ananias and Sapphira? So there's teaching, there's rebuke, there's correction. There's these things that he's going to have to do as an apostle. But think about this. This is not just nice suggestions for him. As an apostle, he must care. You know, you and I can be stubborn. You and I can even turn people away, unfortunately, from the gospel. Because of our attitude. We knew that. That happens. But could the 11 and 12 do that? Can you imagine if they just didn't care about people? They said, yeah, we're the apostles. We rule over you. How would that have worked out in Jerusalem with that kind of attitude? Tend my sheep. Care for my lambs. Care for them. It's not just this position. But you've got to be with them and love them. Very, very important to the beginning of the gospel. Do you have your hand raised?
Yes. I've always kind of seen this as, you know, Peter and his attitude and everything throughout the gospels is he's always trying to show people. It feels like he's always trying to one-up people, to show people, you know, I'm I'm better than you, or I love Jesus more than you, and all this
stuff. Yeah.
And Jesus is finally telling him, like, you need to stop showing other people how much you love me, and you need to start showing me how much you love me by what you do for other people.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like a reality check and humble yourself.
Right.
Come to Jesus meeting, I guess you could say.
Quite literally.
Yes.
Yes, very good thoughts. Barrett was just saying, you got to stop. This is a confrontation. You got to stop thinking about yourself, how you look for other people. If you're going to see in the next section, he's still working on that. But love others, serve others if you love me. So remember, Jesus says, he receives you, receives me. Talks about the apostles in that way. And really? This guy? So their behavior has to be critical. It's critical. And that they are loving people and caring for them. Why would this be a picture of a shepherd? Why would he want him to be a shepherd? Well, you don't know what's in my notes, so I'll just tell you. Jeremiah 3:15 actually predicts this very thing, that when God will give the new covenant, he says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Yes, he's going to give this chief shepherd, which we see in Ezekiel 34 and on, but he's also going to need shepherds to do that. And that starts with apostles and then leads on to shepherds in local churches, elders. Peter himself talks about this a lot in 1 Peter 5. They need to shepherd the flock among them. And so we have shepherds in local churches in the New Testament, but can, just using a modern day example, can one of our shepherds write over to another church in town and say, you need to withdraw from this person? No, but Paul could. Paul did that. He was a shepherd among God's people in general. And that's how Peter is. That's how important this role is of the first century apostles. All right, don't miss Jesus' final instruction. What's the last thing he says to him? The very end of that.
Follow me.
Follow me, which is not going to be easy given what he told him. Follow him to what? To death. And most believe that there's a tradition that he was crucified. There's evidence on either side of that. But this is really the call to all of us. Did you see that in verse 19? He signified by what death he would glorify God. This is the call to all of us, that we're called, however that happens for Austin, however that happens for you, that you glorify God in your death. And do you know some people who went on glorifying God in their death? I do. And it is a strengthening, beautiful thing. And that's what my hope is, and I hope for you too, that whatever comes, I would follow him to glory through the cross that I face. Thoughts and comments down to 19. All right, let's look at 20 through 25. Somebody read that, finish the book out for us. Yes, sir.
Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that his disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, however that works, whether they're getting up as he says, follow me or whatever, and they're walking along, and that previous statement, it gets Peter's wheels turning. Okay. And then he looks over at John, and he goes, what about that guy? You know, I just got, you know, this kind of morbid thing. I'm going to die. which kind of followed him for 30 years. But we learn in 2 Peter 1, he's good with that. He even talks about the Lord told him he was going to die. He's good with it in 2 Peter 1. But right here at the beginning, well, what about this guy over here? So Jesus, in verse 22, if you're a parent, you see this, right? Jesus is the parent here. What's he saying to Peter, basically, in your own words? What would you, how would you kind of formulate that idea? What is he trying to say, basically, to Peter? Stick to your own business, Peter. Don't worry about John. Other ones. Anybody else have another one?
Whatever happens to the other guy has no bearing on your own salvation.
Right. It's like the reverse if everyone jumped off a bridge. You know, it's just like, it doesn't matter what other people are doing. Yeah, come on, man. Not everybody gets a trophy. Right? It's just like, not everybody's going to get the same thing. Same doesn't mean equal, Peter. But listen, I love you dearly, but I'm not answering that. Not going to answer that. Does that ever happen with kids? Yeah, that's not something you do know. Like I said, Peter goes on. He's fine with it in 2 Peter 1. But at this point, it's troubling. Wow, verse 23. We're speaking of meaning of words. This is not a new problem. And it almost seems that the whole point of this prologue, adding it at the end, is number one, it's a great place to just clearly tell us Peter was restored to Jesus. But then also, it's a good place at the end to just clear this rumor up. There's a rumor going around in the first century church, and we just need to clear that up too. And I include that also in this text. So the rumor was, what was being circulated among the brethren about John? He would never
die.
Okay, never die. That's what it says. That the brethren would say in verse 23, it went out among them that he would never die. Now John essentially has to say in verse, in the next part of 23, he has to essentially say, Jesus didn't actually say that. He said, if, to prove a point to Peter. Which, by the way, this should impress upon us the carefulness of study. One word he wants to emphasize that you all have gotten this wrong in your teaching and rumors about John. One word. He said, if I will. Not I will, but if I will. So John has to record this right for our sake, posterity's sake, right? Who knows if he didn't include this? Some of us might be thinking, you know, he's Elvis. He's somewhere out there, still alive. Or even at that time, enemies of Christians, when he died, what would they say? Oh, that's all a joke. See, he died. And what y'all telling us about John, that just proves there is not going to be a time when Jesus comes. Here's a side point about this, I think helpful. It says, till I come. And you know, and Jesus has many comings at many times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's coming against judgment on Jerusalem or to individual churches in Revelation. Other, literally in the clouds in Acts 1, he'll come again the way you saw him. So which one is this one? Pause. What you think about it? Has to be one. Who were the two men who never died? Enoch and Elijah. What happened to them? Took them all out. Took them to heaven. So the assumption, what's the assumption of Jesus' coming among brethren in John's day? That when he would come, John would never die because he would ascend and be with the Lord forever. This is the 1 Thessalonians 4 event of leaving the earth as the other two have, but never die. So then, 24 through 25, John just finishes with inserting himself, saying, this is the one who testifies to these things. I believe they're true. And there was so much to tell. I just love how that ends. I really want to tell. There's a lot. In fact, if I told it, we could not build enough libraries to fill those shelves with the events he did. In the past, in 20, it talks about the signs that are recorded. There are many other signs. But here he just says, the things that he did one by one. Jesus' life is full of good things. And this language, almost in our language, we would say, man, you should have been there. It was incredible. Comments from 20 down to 25. What are the thoughts that leave out there, question?
Just a side note, or, you know, those who try and disprove the Bible with things that certain gospels will record that others don't, and
yes, sir.
You know, the way people say things a little differently, and this little wrap-up at the very end of the final gospel, at least chronologically in our Bibles, says, like, of course things are going to be different, because if we tried to include everything, it would be ridiculous.
Yes, good point. There is quite a bit to tell, and you're just getting a slice, and so slices before gospels are going to be a little different. Good point. Couple applications for us. The story of John and Peter. And this story is really the story of us all. Some of us here will just look into the tomb and believe. And some of us will run right in. Some of us will notice it's the Lord. And others will jump out of the boat. Our attitudes, our responses outwardly will vary to Jesus and the calling and the teaching of the gospel. But inwardly, the expectation is the same. And what's that expectation that Jesus leaves us with? Real simple, two words. Follow me. Love me and love my people. The two greatest commands. Follow me. He did it. One by one, all the events of his life, he did it. And the next one. There is another story of Peter and John in this that is all our stories as well. We all may be dealt very different hands in this life. We get the diagnosis. We have the accidents. We have the genetic issues. Some of us get those, and some of us don't. Some may suffer tremendously among the family. Some may not. Some may be asked to give up heaven and earth to just follow the Lord. All their family, all their friends, they're gone. I can't be with them anymore because they're going to lead me to sin. And some of us are sitting not very far from our earthly family and didn't have to give that up. Others are going to be worried about the future. They're going to be nervous, scared, asking God, why? Why am I worried about this when this brother over here, this sister over here, they don't worry like me? They don't have the same problems that I have. Why did you deal with them better than you dealt with me, God? And that's the challenge. That's what Peter faced immediately. And it's recorded for us. We're not alone in that. That's not unnatural to think that way. That's not less spiritual to have that thought. But what do we do with it? We rejoice with those who rejoice. and we weep with those who weep. But it's very hard to rejoice with those who rejoice, who are rejoicing, while you yourself are weeping. But we do it anyway.
Persevere.
We push on. We persevere. And we know the Lord knows. And what would Jesus say to us? What would Jesus say if we told him, you didn't give me what this person over here has? They would say, he would say, what's that to you? You follow me. Thank you all for the study.